And brethren, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I think one of the most crucial passages in the Word of God in terms of dealing with our own sin, but also why or how we can fight against our sin. What must we do to avoid falling into sin like David? And I hope even this evening to address that matter. What can we do by God's grace to keep us from falling into sin like David? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, let me just pick up that last verse. This is the one certainly that we need to keep in mind when we're tempted to sin. But the thing that David did, verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, again, we come in your name. We come by your Spirit. We come in light of your word, which says that we can come. And we again thank you, Lord, that you are the God who hears. You are the God who answers. You are the God who keeps his promises. And we plead even today we would have a sense, Lord, that you have drawn near to us. We don't want to simply be people who sit on church pews. We want to be a people who live out the gospel in our lives, and that the Word of God has had a transforming impact upon our lives. We don't want to be those who simply hear, but those who do. So come again by your Holy Spirit and continue to help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When you open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can't forget that David is at the top of his career. This is a time in his life, you could say it's the golden era of his kingdom. He has been wonderfully blessed. He's been honored, privileged. God has been as good as he has to any man in our Bible. So good to David. And everything David's touched has flourished. It's almost like he's had the Midas touch turned to gold. Never has there been a man at this stage in his life, in the terms of the nation is so wonderfully alive religiously, so stable politically, and militarily powerful. This is an unprecedented time of prosperity. David has quite a resume up to this point. He was once a shepherd boy. He's been plucked from the green hills of Bethlehem and now sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. A soldier of soldiers, a giant slayer, a political leader, a poet, a musician, a prophet, and a triumphant king. It's almost too good to be true. It sounds almost too good to be true. And every Christian wishes you could have put a full stop period here in 2 Samuel 11 or 2 Samuel 10. But the story of David takes a sudden turn and twist here in 2 Samuel 11. And don't forget, it's all David's fault. He's the one to blame. Let's not forget that. David, the man after God's own heart, becomes a lustful adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. Now this morning we go back to 2 Samuel 11 and examine the fallen hero again, and you could argue it even gets worse. David will now spin a web of deceit and entangle others. You could title the sermon David's Deceitful Heart. You could title it David Sinks Lower, or you could even title it David's Depravity at its Worst. And here's how we want to examine the chapter, the rest of the chapter. Number one, the people David used. The people David used. Number two, the plans David crafted. Number three, the principles we can glean. The people David used, the plans David crafted, and the principles we can glean. It's not going to be a positive sermon. Number one, the people David used. One of the best commentators, at least modern day commentators and commentaries on 2 Samuel 2, is a man by the name of Dale Ralph Davis. And he often gives good structure and outlines to these chapters. And I think he has done a marvelous job in structuring 2 Samuel 11. But he says, in a very simple way, you could structure it around three people: David and three other people. David and Bathsheba, verses 2 through 5. David and Uriah, verses 6 through 13. And then David and Joab, verses 14 and 15. And last time we focused upon those first five verses, David and Bathsheba. Now remember again how the story starts. Look back at verse 1. This was the time when the nation was at war. And for whatever reason, we're not told, we can surmise, but David stays home. Instead of going off to the battlefield with an army of men leading the charge, as kings would do, he remains behind in Jerusalem. David doesn't get out of bed till late afternoon. And when he got out of bed, he wasn't planning to commit adultery. He goes to the rooftop, probably thinking, I'm going to get some fresh air, look over the city. Maybe catch an early sunset. He felt very safe. No sense of danger. He's not on the battlefield. But the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life can stalk us and take us captive anytime, anywhere. The devil's not mentioned here. He doesn't come to the fore like he does in the temptations of Jesus or even the Genesis 3 account with Adam and Eve, but I do think he's here. He's undercover. That's often how he operates. I think John Calvin's right when he says, by thus sparing himself and staying in his house in order to be at ease, he threw himself into the net of Satan, and one evil fed on another. David forgot to put on the full armor of God. David ignored the sinful inclinations that are lurking in every man's heart. David forgot, in a sense, that he was a sinner. And much like the sin in the Garden of Eden, this one follows a three-step process. Genesis 3, remember, Eve saw, Eve took, and she ate. And that's the pattern here. David sees, David takes, and David eats, or David adulterates. The first five verses, as I said, captures David's crime of passion. And to make matters worse, David conceals his sin. That's what the second section of 2 Samuel is all about. Verses 6 and following, David seeks to cover his sin, and to cover his sin involves other people. I remember a song years back. It wasn't a song I necessarily listened to. It was by Nancy Sinatra, who was Frank Sinatra's daughter. And it went something like this. I could never get out of my mind. These boots are made for walking, and that's just what they're going to do. One day they're going to walk all over top of you. And that's what David does. David is going to walk over a lot of people. David's already walked over Bathsheba, you could say. He stripped a married woman of her honor, her dignity, and her purity, and he's impregnated her. I think the most significant word to indict David, go back to verse 4, he took. This is a selfish taking. He's abused his power and authority as king by taking another man's wife. She's not the mother of his children. She's not a piece of property. She's not a prize of war. She's a married woman. And David will continue to use people like a master chess player uses pawns to achieve what he wants. He used Bathsheba to fulfill his lust. And now he's going to use her husband, Uriah, to cover his sin. And he's also going to use his army commander, Joab, to hide his adulterous affair. David will engage in several cover-up strategies. And every person he's going to use for his own selfish ends. David has his boots on, and he's going to walk over people to get what he wants. David used people, the people David used. Secondly, to get a better sense of what happens here, the plans David crafted, or the plans David enacted. Now remember, David, during those troublesome years, those hard, tumultuous years when he was on the run from King Saul, David's life was in constant danger and threat, wasn't it? And one thing you could always count on was that David would respond in a godly way to his trials. He always ran to God. That was the reflex of his soul. God was his refuge, his high tower, his rock, his mighty fortress. He hid under the shadow of his wings. But look here. David is not running to God. He's not praying to God. No, he doesn't do anything like that. You would have hoped that he would have made a beeline to Nathan the prophet. But that's not where he goes. The first person he goes to, look at it, verse 5, is Joab. And no doubt the words that were ringing in his ears, go back to verse 5, I should have said the verse 6, because verse 5, you have these words. The last words are the words of Bathsheba, "I am pregnant." And David knows he has a problem on his hands and he wants to fix it. So that's why we read in verse 6, "So David sent word to Joab." Now we know Joab, he's not a sterling example of character. Joab is a cutthroat kind of a guy. David has reprimanded him on another occasion. He's unscrupulous. He's self-serving. If you wanted to run the mafia or someone who could, you'd hire Joab. It's often amazing to watch people in times of crises where they go and where they don't go. David goes to Joab. David's committed adultery. Why does he go to Joab? Well, he's not going to Joab to confess sin. He's not going to Joab because he's repentant. David's staying in the shadows. He's become the shadow king. He's no longer walking in the light. And because David is king, he can do things that only a king can do. He can fire off commands. He can send out executive orders that have nothing what to do with his administration of the kingdom, but everything to do with saving face, protecting his name and his reputation and his crown. And look who he wants to see face to face. Uriah the Hittite. Now, you might think that's a good sign, but it's part of a covert operation. This is what you call plan A. Yes. Things appear to be going according to plan, because look what happened in verse 7. Uriah arrives on his doorstep. And here's where David starts to play the game of deceit. He starts the conversation off pretending that he's really interested in how things are going on the war front, but the end game is verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Now, some commentators believe this is male euphemism for sexual relations. And David puts a little icing on the cake, you could say. Look, he sends a gift or a present, probably a gift of food. Uriah, I want you to enjoy a candlelight dinner with your wife at home. It's on me. I've got you covered. But he's using the guy, isn't he? Yes. David has already taken a wrecking ball to the man's marriage by sleeping with his wife. He doesn't have any interest in Uriah as a man. Any of his feelings don't come into the fore here. And David's probably thinking that this is a slam dunk kind of thing, right? I've planned big operations. I've been quite successful on the battlefield. How difficult will it be to get a man to sleep with his wife who's been on the battlefield for months? This is a piece of cake. Plus, David's given Uriah a kind of marching orders. He couldn't have made it more clear. Get R&R and have a romantic dinner. And David will find, however, that Uriah does not jump when you say jump. Uriah has a very different mindset. He has other things on his brain. Number one, his troops, his fellow comrades. Look what happens. He doesn't go down to his house. And notice what's stressed here. That is stressed three times. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. He doesn't go down to his house. 99% of guys would have gone down to their house. But Uriah doesn't go down to his house. And David's wondering, why is Uriah so allergic about going home and spending time with his wife? Maybe he knows what I did. Now, I wonder if David gets a little bit suspicious here. Maybe he's found out. In verse 10, David has a conversation with Uriah, another one. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And notice the first thing that comes out of Uriah's mouth is obviously he has only not only his troops or his comrades on his brain, but he also has God on his brain. The very first word out of his mouth is about the ark. The ark. That's where people gathered to worship God. He goes on to mention the ark and Israel and Judah. They dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. You have to admire him, don't you? And there's quite a contrast here between Uriah and David. Think about it. Look at verse 4. David lay with her. That's David laid with Bathsheba. Verse 11. But he, Uriah, won't lay with her. David is standing in front of a man who has a sensitive conscience in contrast to David, who has a seared conscience. David stayed home to enjoy the comfort and luxury of the palace, and he was self-indulgent. Whereas Uriah was prepared to endure the hardship of a soldier and embrace self-denial. The narrative drips with irony. But something else here that should have sent shivers up David's spine. As I mentioned, Uriah mentions the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 11, And there's nothing more significant when it came to worshiping God than the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized the presence of Jehovah. It reminded God's people that God is our God. He comes near. He's not far away. He's a God who dwells with his people. And remember what was in the Ark. The Decalogue. The Ten Commandments. And there are two commandments of the ten that deal with marriage and sexual purity. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And it goes on specifically to say, your neighbor's wife. David has violated both covenants, both commandments. And his conscience should have been screaming. It's almost as if God is shining the light into David's dark soul, attempting to arrest him, convict him, and rebuke him. But David is not listening. David is not thinking. David is not prioritizing God and his law. And the fact that Uriah has not gone down to his house poses a big problem for David. However, David's a mover and a planner. He's in control, at least he thinks he is. Plan A has been foiled. So now plan B. Plan B, he crafts another plan to lure Uriah to his home so he will sleep with his wife. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Plan A was a gift plan, the free candlelight dinner plan. Plan B is more devious, more wicked. It's the alcohol, get them drunk plan. And for plan B to succeed, Uriah will have to get drunk. And you've already seen David has no compunction about sinning and getting other people to join him in sin. Uriah's wife has been complicit in the sin of adultery. And Uriah unexpectedly will be caught in David's web of deceit and he will become drunk. And there's lots of warnings in the Bibles about drunkenness and gluttony, by the way. They're often put side by side. And there's even a warning in your Bible about getting someone else drunk. Quote, Habakkuk 2:15, woe to the one who gives his neighbor drink and makes him drunk. According to the Westminster Larger Catechism, you should read that, by the way, it's got an excellent exposition of the Ten Commandments. What commandment applies to drunkenness? I'm pretty sure I thought to myself, it must be the sixth commandment. And I was right. That's what they say. Listen to what they say. You shall not murder, which includes literal homicide, but also, these are the Westminster divines who knew their Bibles a lot better than most people. But excess of passions, okay, that's like anger, distracting care, anxiety can be a killer, immoderate use of meat, food, drink, and labor. Don't be a workaholic or you kill yourself. Don't be an alcoholic or you'll kill yourself. And don't be a glutton. Too much food, too much labor, and too much drink are violations of the sixth commandment. That's what they are saying. They understood the breadth and the depth of God's holy law. And David is willing to put Uriah under the influence of alcohol to bring him under his influence. He's hoping he'll stagger home drunk and end up sleeping with his wife. I'm sure you've heard it said, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And again, Uriah doesn't go home. He doesn't go home, not even in a drunken stupor. Another failed plan. So now what was David going to do? Well, he knows the clock's ticking. He hasn't got all that much time. Bathsheba's pregnancy could become the talk of the town. She could very well be showing in a couple of months. And Uriah knows that he's not the husband. And perhaps fear is in the driver's seat. I think it was. It's quite possible that David and Bathsheba are both under the threat of a death penalty. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. Because adultery was a capital punishment in those days under the Mosaic law. David has put his life and Bathsheba's life in danger. And both David and Bathsheba also have reason to be afraid because of the righteous anger of Uriah if he finds out. Proverbs 6, "For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare, and he will take revenge." That's a man who knows his wife's committed adultery. David's got a problem on his hands. If his hidden works of darkness are forced into the light, David's in big trouble. So he has to move fast to keep this thing a secret. He's made use of the cloak, but now comes the dagger. Plan C. Plan A was gift, the soft approach, the diplomatic approach, the soft glove approach, the candlelight dinner strategy. Plan D was the alcohol, get them drunk strategy. Plan C is what you could call the lethal or assassination strategy. In other words, knock them off. And David actually writes a letter, a death warrant, and sends it to the front of the battle lines. And what makes this even more treacherous and more deceptive is that Uriah carries a letter. He carries his own death warrant. He doesn't realize it. He's marching to a grave. In short order, he will be eliminated. This is what you call a contract killer or a murderer. And this time the plan succeeds. The death of Uriah is emphasized three times. Notice verse 17, Uriah the Hittite also died. Verse 21, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 24, some of the king's servants are dead and your servant Uriah is dead also. A three-peat, which tells us God wants this to be drilled into our minds and hearts, probably as a shock effect, and to what lengths David was prepared to go to cover his sin. And this time, Joab is complicit. David's sin is progressive, but it's also become extensive. It's impacting other people. Whoever said sin or sex is a private affair? Now, do you think when David finds out that Uriah is dead, that he shed a tear? Maybe a few crocodile tears. But that's about it. We know that Bathsheba is impacted. We're told in verse 26, she lamented. She loved her husband. But it does look like David's gotten away with it. And that sometimes happens, doesn't it? The most horrible crimes in life, murder, bank robberies, embezzlement, child molestation, adulterous affairs. Sometimes people get away with it, at least in this life. And the good guy, think about this, talk about an injustice. The good guy, Uriah, the man who stood by principle, he's dead. He's dead. Where's the justice in that? A good man has been taken off the scene. And if David was breathing a sigh of relief, I'm sure he was, thinking he's foiled everybody. There's one person you can't foil or fool, and that's God. And that's why you have that last verse. A very strong word is used. It has a moral connotation to it. It could be translated wicked or evil. What David has done is despised by the Lord. God's not happy with David. And David will soon find that out. And he will soon find out you can't sin and get away with it. Sooner or later, God comes after you. Sometimes he'll send a storm into your life like Jonah. And sometimes he'll send a prophet into your life like Nathan. That's David's cover-up. We've looked at it from two major perspectives. The people David used, the plans David crafted. But the third major heading I brought to you at the very front end of the sermon, the principles David's fall or cover-up teaches. What can we learn? What can we learn? I have three very brief applications or principles. Number one, don't idolize men or put them on pedestals. Yes. Amen. This is a story about God's servant David. A man who loved God and a great man in many ways. And I'm sure to many folk he was a hero. Probably children ran up to David all the time and wanted his autograph. Or mothers would come up to David and say, you know, my boy wants to grow up and be just like you, David. He was a hero. But here he looks like a creep. Here we see a big sinner. Guilty, inexcusably guilty, and who was engaged in terrible sin and wickedness. And brethren, that is a reminder that the best of men are men. And the best of men have Achilles' heels. The best of men can fall and disappoint you. And that's why you never want to idolize anyone or put them on a pedestal. Have you ever noticed how many celebrity pastors fall? We worship Christ and Christ alone. Don't worship a David or a Moses. Or an Abraham. Don't worship your husband. Don't worship pastors or deacons. Don't worship your best friends. Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one who won't disappoint you. Christ and Christ alone is without sin. That's the only person you can trust completely. Without reserve, without caution. He will never let you down. Second application, don't minimize sin. even the smallest of sins. Did David ever think that a rooftop look and lust would take him where it took him? Did David ever think that what I did on that rooftop, that one look of lust, would lead me to commit the most scandalous of sins, adultery and murder? Sin, if not dealt with, usually progresses and gets more aggravated. It grows like a tumor. One look of lust can turn into 10,000 looks of lust, and you can become ensnared in the chains of pornography and also begin to pave the way to adulterous affairs. Every sin is a transgression. Every sin is sin. Every sin is against God. Every sin is evil. Every sin must be repented of. Every sin can lead to a terrible backslide. One gossip word, one lie, one lustful look, one angry word has the potential to take you and I to places you would never thought you'd go. Every sin is dangerous. Every sin is like a dagger. Every sin could be likened to a ticking bomb that one day could explode into adultery, murder, robbery, idolatry. Don't minimize sin. Third application. This is going to surprise you. Appreciate grace. Grace? This is the darkest and bleakest chapter in the Bible, at least one of them. How can I appreciate grace? It's a depressing, hopeless chapter. Where is God here? Can you find any good in this story? Do you see anything of God's grace in 2 Samuel 11? At first sight, I think most of us would say nothing. All I see here is sin, sin, sin. Is there any of God's grace? I think there is. Not His forgiving grace, but His seeking grace. His seeking grace. God is seeking to get a hold of David in this chapter. Grace fires arrows of truth into the conscience. When David first saw Bathsheba on the roof and makes inquiry as to who she is, word comes back, she is Bathsheba. That's all that could have been said, but that's not all that is said. She's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. A sharp arrow of grace and warning. David, she's married. Don't take a step further. Restraining grace. Seeking grace. Rebuking grace. God also shows grace in this chapter by giving other grace warnings. In that conversation David has with Uriah, a man who will not sleep with his wife because he has a high sense of duty and loyalty to his men who are at war, that should have pricked David's conscience. You see, God's trying to get a hold of David. And then when Uriah mentions the Ark of the Covenant, a whole theology of worship was captured by that one work ark. And in the ark, as I said, were the Ten Commandments. White, red lights are flashing. God is speaking. God is warning. God is seeking to restrain David by grace. God doesn't want David to go down this pathway. But David doesn't want grace at this point. And so God will use a bigger hammer and Nathan hammer to bring him to his senses. And we shouldn't forget this either. I think there's a separate sermon for it. The consequences of his sin. Just read on. Just read on. But even in this chapter, there's grace. In the midst of terrible darkness and wickedness, God's a God of grace. God will always be true to who He is. He's always at work, even when we don't see Him or think He's working. Think of the darkest day in human history. The darkest day in human history was the day they crucified Jesus. They murdered Jesus. Talk about the greatest of wickedness and the greatest of injustice. They lied about Him. Then they murdered Him. You could say, where was their grace? When you go to the cross, all you seem to hear is mockery and cruelty. And then Jesus breaks out with terrible anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where is their grace? Well, there's grace right there at the top of the cross. A thief comes to know Jesus by grace. And there's grace at the bottom of the cross. A Roman centurion comes to know Jesus by grace. Apply that to yourself. In the most difficult of times, in the darkest of days, the most painful of trials, you can find grace. God is there. God is there. The God of grace, sustaining grace. You might not always feel it, but it sustains His people. Forgiving grace, repenting grace, believing grace, sanctifying grace, enlightening grace, persevering grace. The greatest of sins, the darkest of human deeds, never ever cancel out grace. And that's why every sinner can have hope, because God is a God of grace. And God cannot but continue to show grace. And if you don't know this God, if I were you, my friend, here's what I would do. I'd plead for grace. I'd make a beeline to God by prayer and say, be gracious to me, or merciful to me, the sinner. And He will show you grace, forgiving grace. That's what you need. That's what every sinner needs, grace. And the good news of the gospel is that He loves to show grace to the worst of sinners. The story in our Bible, this story about David, is to show us the God of grace, who loves to show grace to sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. And Lord, we are thankful that the Bible in so many different ways triumphs this truth of Your grace. And we are what we are by the grace of God. Anyone sitting here this morning who can say that they are a Christian is only a Christian because of Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves. Thank You that You have a grace that seeks sinners and restores sinners and forgives sinners. And we do thank You again that we have known You as a God of grace, because Your Son, who came into this world, And grace came when Jesus Christ came. Thank you for showing us grace. And, oh Lord, will you not show sinners who sit here amongst us today, show them your grace. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.